It's a privilege to be with you all. I do bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Emmaus Road Reformed Church in the Eden Prairie area of Minneapolis and St. Paul. We are a church plant of Redeemer Reformed Church. We are also, of course, a church plant here of the Synod and the Classis. How grateful we are to all of you for your generosity, your prayers, your love, and your support over these many years. This is the 10th year of us as a church plant, and we give thanks to God for you all and for the privilege to be here tonight. We turn together in God's Word tonight to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 12. Our focus will be just on verse 9, but we will read verses 1 to 12. Hear now the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds tonight by his Holy Spirit. Beloved, imagine this. The country you once cherished, divided, broken, overrun by corrupt leadership, those who are calling good evil and evil good, crippled by unwise international alliances, and plagued by indecision. Well, the political and cultural conditions in Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C. were shaped by that, those dark concerns. And that's the background of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, so writes one author, where the northern kingdom of Israel had turned against the south. There was an ill-advised coalition with Syria to the north, which would lead ultimately, of course, to the destruction of both parties at the hands of the Assyrians. Judah was left alone with diminishing prospects for survival. And it's into that situation that we read in Isaiah 9 of one who would be born who is called the Prince of Peace. Mighty God, everlasting Father. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that the kingdom of heaven has come in the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the light shining in the darkness. He came to bring peace. Peace to sinners who are by nature at war with a holy God. The good news that we read of in the Bible is that God is the God of peace. We see it all over the scriptures, don't we, brothers and sisters? In the Old Testament, in the New, in our reading tonight in Philippians, and here in the Beatitudes. The gospel itself is articulated in terms of reconciliation. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And we who believe in him and trust in him by faith have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Those who are members of the family of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who are called sons of God, as this Beatitude says, share in his family likeness. And the church, as you know, is not a group of randomly assorted individuals. It is the family of God. We together are the family of God. The fellowship that we have in the Lord is rich. As members of Christ and of each other, the holiness that Christ creates by his Spirit is beautiful. We just heard about that right after dinner. And the beauty of this holiness is visible. It's not hidden. And we see it in this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. First, let's look at what false peace is. The Old Testament word for peace, as you all know, of course, is shalom. More than the absence of trouble, it is all that is complete and whole, perfect well-being. Before the fall, there was this peace. We read about this in the Garden of Eden. As God creates man in his own image, and there's peace between God and Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had peace in their perfect marriage, peace in the world, and things are just wonderfully beautiful. In Genesis 3, however, we read of the fall. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. And when Adam sins, death enters the world, and now there is war between Adam and God. There is war in the world. There is war in relationships. Romans 8:7 says, the flesh is at enmity with God. We are by nature enemies of God. As the Catechism says, by nature we hate God and we hate each other. We are gripped in restlessness by nature and chaos, disobedience, double-mindedness, self-righteous pride. The world we live in is a world of war and rumors of war. The culture we live in is outraged, the opposite of Matthew 5, verse 9. We live in a world as well that promotes false peace. So as we think about this particular beatitude, we want to examine this. The prophets, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, warned about those, of course, who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Ezekiel spoke of those who have cracked walls in their home. Maybe you have a home like that, with a basement where water enters in. Think of the wall being cracked, and you put plaster over it, and everything looks good when it's dry and the sun is shining, but then the rains come, the water seeps on through, and you see what was really there, which is a cracked wall. There's no peace there. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. This is not false peace. This is also not appeasement, just getting along, peace at all costs, putting off the conflict, pretending. This is not Minnesota nice. Have you heard that phrase? You're not from Minnesota, but where people just kind of act nice, but it's really not nice. It's really not kind. It's really not peaceful. That's not this. One writer talks about Europe in the 1930s. Neville Chamberlain makes a deal with Hitler in 1938 for peace to avoid war. He comes to England. He says, what? Peace in our time. Churchill replies, you were given a choice between war and dishonor. You have chosen dishonor, and you will have war. A peacemaker is not peace faking. It's not cowardice, being afraid of trouble. It's not a false peace of selfishness. It's not tolerance. You do your thing, I do my thing. And it's not peace without the truth of the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. We don't unite with error. This is not just believe whatever you want to believe and everything's okay. This is also not a personality type. As you read through and teach through the Beatitudes, I'm sure you have talked about this. This is not how someone is born. None of us is born as a peacemaker. This is not a passive quality. Not someone who just minds their own business or keeps their nose out of trouble. This is also not someone who's a jerk. Self-love and pride are hindrances to peace. Proverbs 28, he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. A proud man thinks himself better than others, contending for superiority. Think about Diotrephes. He loves to have preeminence. When this wind of pride gets into a man's heart, it causes earthquakes of division all across that person's life. Proverbs 6 talks of seven things God hates. The seventh is one who spreads strife among brothers. A peacemaker is not quarrelsome. Think of the person who stirs up division and Titus 3, warn that man once and twice and then have nothing to do with him. As you know, conflict follows some people around. It goes with them because it lives in them. And what fills you spills out of you when you bump into someone, just naturally. Blessed are the peacemakers. So the opposite of this is cursed are the peacebreakers. The one who sows discord and division. Heretics destroy the truth of the church by error. Schismatics destroy the peace of it by division. What then does this beatitude look like? From false peace, secondly, to gospel peace. The history of God's people is a history in the Old Testament of bondage and captivity from Egypt to the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then in the first century, the Romans. The Messiah would come, they thought, the Jewish people in the first century, to wage war against enemies. A political Messiah is what they were looking for. But Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The promised Messiah is the Prince of Peace, just like Isaiah said. A child who had come as the son of David, as a king to usher in a period of shalom. Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say, 'Your God reigns.'" What a combination of salvation and peace and God's reign. That's what Isaiah was prophesying of. God is the God of peace. The Holy Spirit works peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The heart of the gospel is a message of peace. Christ is our mediator. He mediates the estrangement between us and a holy God. The Father sends Christ to perform this work of mediation, to be our peacemaker. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How has Jesus made peace? He has fulfilled all righteousness. He has kept the law. And in his sufferings and death, we read of Colossians 2. Isn't this a great passage? It says, "In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." God can't just forgive sins. Justice must be done. Blood must be shed. A substitute must be given. Propitiation made to appease the wrath of God against sin. And Christ does that. He satisfies God's justice. He achieves a perfect righteousness. He dies the death that we deserve in our place. God pursues us to make peace. and Jesus' blood, the new covenant in his blood, is the price of peace. Peace always comes at a cost. Hebrews speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. The only peace that lasts through time and eternity is found in the peacemaking mission of Christ. God did not spare his own son. If he has done that for you, dear brother and sister, he will stop at nothing to bring you home to glory. The gospel of peace. Every person is either at war with God or at peace with God by faith in Jesus. There's no middle ground, no spiritual Switzerland, as one person said, where you can sit out the war. But God has made peace with us in Christ, so that, as Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. Because of Christ's mediatorial peacemaking, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are adopted into the family of God. By nature, we're children of the devil. Now, by grace, through faith, we are the adopted children of God. We are called sons of God. Blessed are these peacemakers. We have peace with God, and we experience the peace of God. Philippians 4, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Do you ever stay awake at night? Your mind is churning. Children who are here, maybe you have a test coming up the next day, or you're working on a project and you're thinking about it. Or maybe you have an exciting sports event or a concert or something that you're preparing for and you're kind of churning and thinking about it. Maybe there's unreconciled relationships in our lives. Maybe conflict in the church. We're tossing and turning. We wake up panicked. There's stress, there's anxiety, there's pressure. Peace guards our hearts. That's a military term Paul uses in Philippians 4. Like an army surrounding a city to protect it. The insecurities and fears and restlessness that can cause our minds to wander. Envy disrupts peace. But the peace of God guards us. You are in the hands of a good shepherd. He will keep you from going astray. He will guard your heart and your mind. He knows you by name. Jesus died for your sins. He knows where you are. He knows the situation of the church family that you're living in. He knows your fears and anxieties and struggles. He's with you in the valley of the shadow of death. He restores your soul. This peace of God guards our hearts and minds. How? In Christ. This is not pie-in-the-sky optimism. This is not pretending things aren't bad. Yes, things are bad. Things might be really bad for you right now. Christian peace doesn't deny the sorrow and the pain and the struggle and the suffering and the chronic illness that you might be going through and the death of a loved one that you might be grieving and the relationships that might be strained. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. But I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I give you my peace. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is the presence of God with you, brothers and sisters, as you suffer in the pain, in the sorrow, in the distress. The covenantal blessing of being in Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. The promise that it is well with my soul because I am found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Isaiah 26, the one whose mind is fixed on the Lord will have peace. This is a peace that doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from outside of us. So that, as the psalmist says, our heart is at rest because we're resting in Christ. In Him we have everything. There's nowhere else to go. We go to Christ. We rest in Christ. He protects us. And this peace passes all understanding, Paul says in Philippians 4. So you experience it in the midst of these deep troubles and valleys and sorrows. Paul experienced it suffering in prison. The Philippians experienced it when they're threatened by quarrels among them and enemies outside. Everything in your circumstance says despair, hopeless, give up, discouragement. In Christ, Paul says, you have a hope that you don't know where it came from. It didn't come from you. It came from Jesus. That's where it came from. When you're in poverty, financially, when you're isolated, when you've been betrayed, when friends have fled, when the church may be struggling, when you're physically weak and frail and sick and restless, God gives you strength in Christ that passes all understanding. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. God's promise is true. The gospel is good news, despite everything in your circumstances that may shout otherwise. In union and communion with Christ, you can know a peace that passes all understanding. It comes from the saving work of Jesus. It comes to you by the Holy Spirit of God. Rest, peace, assurance. God says, trust me. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I sent my Son to die for your sins. He's coming again. Trust me. How do we help each other in this? Third, living as peacemakers. Brothers and sisters, how do you encourage each other to live in union and communion with God in Christ and in fellowship together as the family of God in peace? One way is by casting our burdens on the Lord in prayer. Another way is bearing each other's burdens. So rather than coming to fight one another, we come to love one another. We come to embrace one another. We come to listen to one another. And we come to reconcile where relationships have been broken. Jesus gave himself that you and I might be at peace with God, that we might have peace within, and that we might have peace with one another. Yes, it's a fallen world. Yes, in this world we will have trouble. But when the grace of God comes into our heart that before was filled with rage and was all about self and pursuing selfish ambition, by the Holy Spirit becomes peaceable and gracious towards others. All of that we have in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is peace. James 3. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One aspect of being a peacemaker is stepping in when two parties have had a falling out. Many of you, brothers and sisters, have been involved in this in your relationships. Many of you, pastors and elders, in the work of classes and locally in the church as well. And maybe you felt at times like you're between two people who are fencing. You got one here, and you're getting poked. And you get poked over here, and then you turn around and you get poked over here, and that's part of the work of peacemaking, isn't it? Every church family needs to be a family of peacemakers. Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When we join the church, we seek things that make for unity, purity, and peace. Satan, however, wants to stir up quarrels. Remember what John Calvin said? Satan wants to stir up disagreements, hatred, especially, Calvin said, between people and pastor. But between people and people within the congregation, he wants there to be unresolved, unreconciled, undealt with conflict. Within classes, within synod, within church families, within friendships. And the gospel seldom thrives where the apple of strife is growing. Division destroys the peaceable fruit of righteousness. By God's grace, Ephesians says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you struck by how often this theme comes up? Not only Ephesians, but Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That means our enemies as well. We are to love and pray for them. Conflict happens. Happens in all of our relationships, doesn't it? When desires and expectations and fears and wants collide, and we have these desires and those desires are over there and war is going on within, and the world says, retaliate, fight back, get ahead. But God says, in Christ, pursue peace. That means honesty. A peacemaker is honest. If there's a problem, he or she admits it. They speak the truth in love. A peacemaker doesn't demand perfection of others. A peacemaker is humble, no prideful ego. Consider this in our marriage. How many problems happen because I'm a jerk and I'm selfish and I'm proud and I want my own way? God have mercy. A peacemaker doesn't avoid conflict, but engages conflict, not to inflame it, but to resolve it by the grace of God. Like Paul confronting Peter. Wisdom also says, as the Proverbs remind us, don't meddle in something that is none of your business. It's a wisdom issue, isn't it, brothers and sisters? So kids, if you see a really fierce dog on the road that comes up to your driveway, and it's a snarling dog, do you kids go and grab the ears and yank it? No. You don't want to inflame that dog. He's already mad. That's what wisdom says in Proverbs 26. Stay out of any quarrel that you don't belong in. But as you deal with conflict in a way that is biblically wise, we move, to keep the same image, we move toward the barking dog with the goal of reconciliation. As Proverbs 17 says, we deal with that conflict early. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. The first trickle of water. We've all experienced this. The first harsh word, the moment of distrust. At the time, we might not think it's much, but maybe we ignore it. And later on, we look back and we think, well, if it had been dealt with at another point, it could have been different. Maybe not, but it could have. We don't want small resentments to take root because they will grow. So this takes courage, prayer, wisdom, humility, the grace of God and repentance. As recipients of grace, we are to respond to one another graciously in the covenant community. Every time conflict happens, it's an opportunity for God, through the Spirit, by the gospel, to bring reconciliation. Not to demand my rights. What's our goal in conflict? Maybe there's a history with a relationship. Maybe it started off with a petty disagreement and then it just kind of built and built. And is the goal to win or to glorify God? The peacemaker is focused not on self, but on glorifying the Lord. The peacemaker realizes there might be a log in my own eye. I'm staring at the speck over there, but there could be a redwood tree-sized log right here. And I need a wise brother or sister to help me see it, because I'm blind by nature to this. And maybe a brother or sister comes along and says, yeah, that redwood, it's right there. A peacemaker realizes that, you know what, instead of unloading by the grace of God, instead of letting it rip, instead of all of these accumulated frustrations and disappointments and complaints coming out, I'm not going to bring it all up and just unload on someone. Our culture loves self-expression. Say what you think and feel. Let it rip. But as we know, attempts at peacemaking may fail if one person just vomits everything out, every grievance. What if God unloaded at one time, every time we've sinned against Him? Loved ones, as we engage in this work of reconciliation and peacemaking, conflict doesn't get resolved by raising our voice, we know that. Or as one person said, it doesn't get resolved by typing emails in all capital letters. Have you gotten those? The whole thing is capitals. When that happens, what's the person doing? They're shouting at us. Peacemaking does not happen when we use our language to intimidate. But as James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. At times, as Proverbs says, it's appropriate to overlook an offense. If it's a minor offense, we overlook it. Love covers a multitude of sins. When the peacemaking process is involved in Matthew 18, as you know, it can get very difficult and painful. But face-to-face reconciliation is how we are to handle this, isn't it? It's not done at a distance. When we meet with the person that we have offended, we don't say, well, what can I do? We do say, I'm sorry, what can I do to help de-escalate this situation? I want to see how God, through the gospel, will bring about peace among us. Bearing with each other, forgiving one another, whatever grievances we may have against one another, forgiving as the Lord forgave us. It's grounded in the gospel from beginning to end. One person shares this analogy. A cemetery is a good place to go to work through unreconciled relationships, he says. Life is very short. We walk through the cemetery, we look at every tombstone, every person buried there, experienced what we experienced: sin, hurt, pain, strife. In light of eternity, who really was at fault? We take our unreconciled relationships and look at it in light of eternity. We're amissed. We don't want to cling to wrongs that were committed against us in a prideful way and hold someone at a distance over petty things. God is a God of peace. By the Spirit, we resemble Christ in how we seek to make peace. And at the same time, remember, sometimes peace isn't possible. Sometimes there is such sin and abuse and harm and all that goes into that, and all the different pastoral relationships you have dealt with. You know all these different situations, loved ones. Sometimes there are unreasonable people. Sometimes people harden their hearts. They refuse to be reconciled. Paul says, I hear there are divisions among you. There must be those, so that those who are genuine might be seen. 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes there's people in your life, in the church, who will disagree with you in a disagreeable way. They'll read into things you say. They'll assume the worst, and they don't want peace. Jesus didn't have peace with everyone in his ministry, did he? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. But we ourselves should never seek conflict or be responsible for it in our pride. It ought not be because I am so stuck on me that this relationship has ended. We need much grace. We need wisdom. We need the power of the Spirit. We need prayer. Peacemaking is a supernatural work of God by union and in communion with God in Christ. As we are reading the Word of God, as we are soaking in the Word of God, as we are praying for one another, as our minds are churning at night, one thing that we can do is to pray the Psalms for each other where there might be an unreconciled relationship. One man said this, as we diligently maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, imagine a person carrying wood for his fireplace. Children, do you have a fireplace at home, or do you go camping sometimes? You gather the wood from the forest. You've got different sized branches, don't you? So some are long, some are short. You go and you bind them together. You carry them home or carry them to your campsite. So it is, this person said, with the church. What a varied bunch we are, right? How will Christ carry us home? He will tie us together with the gospel bond of peace. And one glorious day, the Lord Jesus will return. He will establish a kingdom of peace, the new heavens and the new earth, where peace and righteousness dwell. And there we will enjoy eternal and everlasting peace with God and with one another. Amen.